So we are halfway through the year 2025. I like to look at the newspaper section that has today in history and see what happened however many years ago. And I noticed that today was the day that Anne Frank and her family went into the place of business of her father to a little annex room where they spent 2 years before being captured. And when we were in Amsterdam, we were able to see that place and toured it, and it was very interesting. So that was in 1942 when they went into there. But also, there is another noteworthy item that was not in the paper, but it's in my own history, and that is 40 years ago, at this exact time, this week even, I began serving as the first associate pastor at East Bay Calvary Church in Traverse City, Michigan, officially beginning July the 1st, 1985. I know I can't possibly be that old, but I am quite sure I am. And so this coming weekend, East Bay Calvary Church is celebrating their 75th anniversary, and we planned our time to go back visit family in Michigan at the same time that we'll be able to go and be there for that weekend of celebration. And maybe I'll get some ideas for our celebration too, who knows. But we already have that pretty well laid out. Now there are lots of interesting sequence of events that come about when you think about a history of this nature, of my own experience of beginning ministry there, that churches experience, that they're celebrating now. In my experience, it began with trusting Christ as a teen and then meeting my wife and getting involved in the church there and getting married and going on to Bible college and seminary. And it's always interesting to look back and see how God has worked in our lives over the years and brought different people together in different circumstances and brought us here. And we've been here now about 27 and a half years. I don't know how in the world you all have put up with it, but somehow you have, and we are grateful that you have put up with us. Putting up with Susan is easy. I might be a different story. It's been a blessing, and it's been a growth experience, many wonderful things about it. But it's not without its periodic challenges, as it is with any church situation. But that's how life is. I think every one of us can recognize that it has its challenges, its ups and downs. And that always gives opportunity for responses. How do we respond to the various circumstances? So we have to deal with the ups and downs in life, and every day provides ample opportunity for our responses. And so we have to deal with whatever comes our way. And there are always occasions requiring personal response. Do we respond positively or negatively? Do we rejoice or do we just complain? And it, of course, varies according to the various factors that there may be. How did people of the past respond in their circumstances? Well, we're not the only ones to face positive and negative circumstances in life. As we think about our own societal changes and challenges, political battles, health issues, financial concerns, I mean, you can go down the list. We all have to deal with those things, and that has been the case with people throughout history. So as we continue in the text of Romans 9 through 11, we see a continued focus on Israel and Paul's concern for them. How did Israel respond to her situation? Well, she had a positive, privileged position in many ways and had many opportunities as God's chosen people. We saw some of that in Romans 9, 31 to 33. Is there a good excuse for her situation and her responses? Is there something that we can learn from her experience? I think there is. That's why we have it recorded for us. Now, Israel failed to attain righteousness, but it wasn't for lack of trying. She just wasn't doing it in the right way. Didn't handle their understanding of the law correctly. So they rejected the ultimate provision that had been predicted, God's substitute lamb. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, and there are still people today who stumble at that stumbling stone, whether they are Israelites or not. And Israel is also interestingly referred to as having a zeal for God, and yet they rejected God's promised provision, which is hard to imagine. So let's think about that as we look at the text. So what is the ultimate concern for people? Looking at verse 1 of Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, you might think by this time in Paul's experience, he might have concluded, these folks are stubborn, they are difficult, they are not responsive. Why bother with such a bunch? They had every opportunity. They had revelation. They had the prophets. Is there good reason for him to continue to have compassion and concern for them? Well, let's think about some thoughts here. First of all, define the desire of your heart. As you think about, you know, he references his heart's desire. What is our heart's desire? What is it that gets you excited? Well, is it sports? Entertainment? A vacation? New toys? Is it being outside? Being comfortable? Enjoying a good book? Enjoying good food? Learning new things? Seeing other people happy? Well, usually we prefer to see ourselves happy, but sometimes it's nice to see somebody else happy too. We all have our areas of interest and some things that get us excited, encouraged. Okay, well then, what is it that brings out your compassion? Is it cute furry things like kittens and puppies and all of that? Our daughter likes ferrets and still has three. Is it a concern for hurting and needy people? We all have our sympathies for something. And then what is it that brings out your anger? Foiled goals, foiled plans, people in your way, people who pull out in front of you and then go really slow. I think we can all relate to that. Been there, done that. It could be the effects of evil in the world. That certainly can get you angry. Or seeing people taken advantage of, abused, harmed. But if you think about it, how much of our anger is self-focused and how much is driven by legitimate moral concerns? Concern for others. And then what is it that makes you quiet? Out of serious, thoughtful concern, things that you think deeply about. We all have things that we want to contemplate, things that we have done, things we could do, things we should have done. But we do notice here that in this context, Paul expressed his concern in rather strong fashion. His heart's desire and prayer for Israel was for their salvation. That would certainly be a worthy concern that he expressed. If we have a similar concern, we're obviously in good company. Well, then the next point is examine the focus of your prayers. Is it predominantly for others or for self? How much of prayer is self-focused? Now, it's only natural and normal for us to pray for our personal needs. That's what we do. We have precedent for doing that. That's a legitimate thing, but is that all there is? Or another question is, how much is physically focused? Often in our corporate context, those kinds of things tend to come up, and they are legitimate. It's natural, normal to pray for those things. We are frail and finite beings. We have needs. So we have a great physician to whom we can turn, and so that ought to be part of our prayer focus. And then the next question is, how much is spiritually focused? That can be on a personal level, it can be on a corporate level. When we look at the prayers of Scripture, so many of them that are recorded are focused on spiritual concerns, spiritual growth, the enhancement of one's spiritual situation. So we might want to think about that as well. Are our prayers focused on God's will or my fulfillment? That's a little bit convicting, perhaps. Is prayer all about getting God to see things my way or about God getting me to see things His way? Well, you probably can figure that one out. And then we want to identify the object of our ultimate concern. Is it the same as what Paul is indicating here? How much time do we spend thinking about the state of the lost? The different things you can think about here. Are they the objects of our concern and prayers? What if we don't like them? Do we still have concern for them? The indication is we ought to have that concern. There's probably room in most of our thinking for more concern for the lost. And then, how much time do we spend thinking about satisfying our own needs and wants? Well, again, that's pretty natural, normal for us to do that. So we need a supernatural disposition to have the concern for the lost that Scripture seems to indicate that we ought to have. And there's no shortage of lost people then or now. And people are still getting saved and need to. And we can have a part in that. We can't just ignore it. It's very real. But Paul had a very strong interest and concern for his own people in particular, because as a whole, they had been rejecting what they needed to accept. So then we come to the next section, and we want to think about what are the parameters of zeal, looking at verses 2 and 3. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There is a place for proper zeal. Israel's misfocused zeal set her up for failure. They had a works-focused zeal. They would do anything to win God's favor and gain righteousness before God, except trust Him or trust in Him. They were focused more on what they could do for God than what He had done for them. We ever find ourselves in that same situation? He had delivered them so many times and provided for them in so many ways. When you look at the history of Israel, particularly reading through the Old Testament, that's what we see. And yet there was a lack of responsiveness so often. And He had promised them the ultimate provision in Messiah, and then the Messiah comes and they reject Him. That is so hard for us to imagine, except that we can be just like that. So Paul had a similar experience with zeal. You may recall Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, going through verse 7. For we are the circumcised who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he was zealous, but without knowledge, just like Israel. So he can relate to their situation. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And then looking at Acts 22, verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. In other words, he is identifying with them in their zealousness, but without knowledge. Galatians 1:14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And he basically was trusting in his own abilities to gain a right standing before God. And it kept him from trusting in Christ. Matter of fact, he did everything he could to destroy the church until God miraculously got his attention. He doesn't do that for all of us, but he did it for him because he had a purpose for him. He had a work for him to do. And we should be glad that we don't have to have a bright shining light from heaven to get our attention. We've already got all we need. We just need to be properly responsive. And that's what Paul is wishing for the children of Israel as well. So another point here. Many people today are blinded by their zeal. That's still the case. They think they are seeking God, but in their own way. They may be seeking self-fulfillment in God. What can God do for me? There is a place for zeal, but it must be guided by knowledge and truth. And we should be zealous toward God. Zeal can be self-generated enthusiasm. It can be self-focused. And zeal in and of itself is inadequate. It needs proper knowledge. It needs proper basis. It needs proper focus. And then 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul writes, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He recognizes his situation. So he kind of understands Israel's problem because he was there. And so when he's saying all these things in this context, he knows what he's talking about. And he would probably recognize there is a problem with ignorance, as the next point is here. We sometimes say ignorance is bliss. There may be a moment or two when that's the case, but usually it turns out to be not such a good thing and comes back to bite you. Well, some people are ignorantly zealous toward God, as the Jews were, as Paul is pointing out here, trusting in their own ability to keep the law, to be made right with God, instead of trusting in God as the basis of a relationship with him. They sought to win his favor by rigid obedience to the law, but they missed the meaning in the process. It became about them. Look what I am doing to look good before God. And they focused on their abilities rather than on God and what he has done for them. And so they missed the point. They essentially had a relationship with the law of God rather than with God himself. And that could be a problem. As we note, the problem was not one of availability of knowledge, but of acceptance of it. They should have had enough information, but they stubbornly ignored God's ways and did their own thing. God's righteousness should have been evident. They had Scripture. They had the book of Genesis, where it tells us Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Had they not seen that? What was the emphasis there? Trusting God. They were ignorant of it in that they did not experience it because they thought their way was adequate. Again, focused on the law. Now, they were focused on the law because they had a zeal, because they wanted to be rightly related to God, but they were focused on the law itself and not the emphasis that is communicated around the giving of the law, which was to have a heart for God, to be responsive to Him. Now, we live in a world where there's great knowledge. I mean, we even make stuff up. I mean, AI, I mean, that's amazing. And yet we still ignore the truth. So many just don't accept it, reject it. And yet we know they need to know what is the truth. And this passage is giving us some insight on that. And if anybody should know better, we should, because of we're building on the foundation that all of these Old Testament and New Testament saints have built, plus the history of the church through the years. So we should be far more advanced in our knowledge of Christ, maybe, than we are. Also, we note there is deficiency in self-seeking, and yet we do it anyway. First of all, if we ignore God's righteousness, the default is to fall back on our own efforts to gain righteousness before God. But we are reminded that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:4, worse than dirty laundry. Actually, dirty laundry generally isn't all that bad unless you've been working in a sewer or something. That might be a different story. But it's not good. Also, this seems like a more tangible approach and has much societal precedence. Self-seeking. I mean, that's what we should be doing, right? That's been the focus of so much of the psychological self-help stuff that has been so prominent in the last several decades. But we have a spiritual relationship to cultivate with God, so we need something more than this. We can heap up all of our own efforts that we want, and it'll never be enough, because it's a spiritual transaction that's needed. And our efforts do not gain a relationship with God, but our works are the resultant expectations of one who is in relationship with God. So there's a place for works, but it comes from someone who is rightly related to God by faith in Christ. So again, we know that, but still we have our moments. Then we come to the next item here, and that is there is a need for submission. We need to know what submission is and what it involves. Now, the word means to give over or yield to the power or authority of another, in the broader sense. It involves, in the context we're talking about, recognizing God for who He is. He's God. And recognizing who I am. I'm not God. That should be pretty easy, but sometimes we fail to keep that in mind. And then we need to know what we are submitting to. There is a who, that is God, and there's a what, self-rule. We're submitting our self-rule to God. It needs to be real, not just token. The expectation can be abused or misunderstood. There are those who are all about submitting. If you think about Islam, that's a religion of submitting, but it's not to the same God, and it's not in the same way, and it's not for the same reason. So we need to remember. Also, God does not force us to submit. It's our choice. We can and often do resist or refuse to submit. Our problem is that we too often submit to what we should not and do not submit to what we should. Kind of sounds like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I don't do. Good I don't want, or the bad I don't want to do, that I do. The bottom line is that we cannot properly submit apart from the Spirit's enablement. We have that resource. But we need to trust Christ first. And the Spirit can help us in that process as He works in and through us. So then we come to the next major point. What is the basis for zeal? Why should we have it? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the reason for zeal is intensely personal. The answer to man's spiritual need is a person. That's Christ. Of course, we celebrate his entrance into the world at Christmas time. It's just a convenient time to do so. We ought to celebrate year-round the significance of the incarnation, but that's the focus here. And then Christ is the end of the law in two senses. And the word here, the end, is telos. And he is the end in the sense of termination. It is ended. It was a guiding instrument for the nation. There had a historical significance. But he is, that is, Christ is the end in the sense of intention, the purpose for it. It was to lead to Christ. That's what the law was to do. The end of the law does not mean that it was formally the means of justification. It didn't cause one to be righteous. The Jews only mistakenly saw the law as a means of obtaining righteousness. I mean, even Moses taught that it was a heart issue. Going back to Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 and 6, we read, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with that you may live. So obedience to the law was a prescription for prosperity in the land. Being right with God was a heart issue. So the focus of the law was on how to live in the land, preparing them for that, so that they would be at a place where they could be responsive in heart. And they missed the point, as so many others have as well. We should be sure that we are clear on this in our own thinking and on our communicating with others. The provision was intensely personal for Jesus as well, because he took on the sin of the world after he took on human flesh and died in our place. And he felt every element of it, the pain and all, and the weight of the sin of the whole world, which is just about unfathomable. So the appropriation of the provision is personal for us too. It is justification by faith. That is, we're declared righteous. It is for everyone who believes. That's personal faith in Christ. And it indicates the breadth for all and the narrowness, believe. That's the response that's needed. Well, then that brings us to verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. So we see here the works standard is actually unattainable. I mean, we know righteousness could come from the law if one were able to keep the law perfectly. I think you need to add in there, if that was the intention, which it isn't. So it doesn't. But no one could keep it perfectly anyway. And then secondly, the law was given for two primary purposes. To reveal the character and standards of a holy God, to show man's inability to be good enough. It should cause us to look to God and his provision. So it was to reveal something, also to regulate the moral, religious, and civil life of the children of Israel so that they could live rightly in the land at a time when the Messiah's history was being created, his lineage, so that they would be in a safe place for Messiah to come through them. He never intended the law to provide salvation for Israel or for anyone else. It was all about prosperity in the land, to be at the place where they needed to be so that Messiah could come through them. It was not given for a redemptive purpose. As Christians, we have the law of Christ as a regulatory value. And so we recognize it gives us direction as to how to live in the land that we're in a sense, so that we can honor Christ. But what is the essence of the law of Christ? It's love. He kind of told us that. Then looking at verses 6 and 7, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to say, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So, see in your outline here, the faith standard is readily achievable. The faith righteousness provision is well within reach. The original context was referring to obedience to the law as a means of prosperity in the land. But that was based on having a relationship with God through faith and love. Going back again to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, and looking back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We do not have to go up to heaven to retrieve it. We cannot go up to heaven apart from God's provision anyway. In fact, he came down from heaven in the incarnation to pay a price for us that we couldn't pay. The point of all of it is the provisions are within reach. It's right here. It's available. Obedience to the law could yield prosperity in the land, but never righteousness before God. That was where the faith came in, trusting him, having a heart for him. That's what they were to do, and it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And also we see the faith righteousness provision is already available. God has not only sent Christ to the world in the incarnation, but Christ went to the cross on our behalf through the crucifixion. And he was raised from the dead, the resurrection. We do not have to raise Christ up from the dead. It's already been done. All we have to do is receive the provision that's available through him by faith. And that's good news. I mean, if you think about it, that's the big picture. Everything's already been done in our behalf. All we have to do is receive it by believing in Christ and receiving that provision. So there is a proper zeal for God, but it's by faith in Christ. And so we have opportunity today to express our zealous devotion to God in communion with Christ as we share together in the Lord's table, as we celebrate being rightly related to him by faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. The law had its place, but it wasn't for that. So let's celebrate that together this morning.